the first epistle of the Apostle Peter. The epistle is a letter. The apostle is one who was sent out. While you're finding your way there, maybe you're in Hebrews and you're saying, which way do I go? Take a right. You'll go to Hebrews, then you'll find James, and you'll find Peter. You'll be set. So as you're finding your way there, let me summarize this book for you as quickly as I know how. This letter, Peter saying, Peter, I'm an apostle, I'm writing to the church scattered all over the world. Isn't God good? He's awesome. You know, he's caused you to be born again. You've got this inheritance waiting for you in heaven. It's just awesome. And you rejoice in this, except, of course, for the fact that you have trials in this life. And which of us doesn't, he's saying. He says, trials are temporary. Remember that. He says, trials are necessary. Remember that. You know, that's the proof of our faith. But the outcome of strong faith in the midst of trials is we're going to be saved. At the end of this whole life thing we're doing, we've got salvation. Now, this salvation, the prophets wrote about it, he said. The prophets wrote about it as God was moving in them and they were writing this down. They were looking at it saying, what does that mean? I don't know. God didn't tell me, but he told me to write it down. So they would read this stuff and they'd read the writings of the other prophets and say, what does this mean? Well, I know it's talking about the Christ, but I don't know who the Christ is going to be, and I don't know when the Christ is going to come, but I do know this. God's revealed this to me as he would to all the prophets. He would say that it was revealed to them that these writings were not for their age, but for a future age, for our age, for the church age. And what an incredible privilege, because even angels long to look into these things. Now, we have this incredible privilege, and as a result, as the fact that we say, man, I've been given this incredible privilege of seeing the Christ and you know, being in the time, the generation, the church age that gets saved, and what an awesome thing. So as a result, Peter said, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be ready. Don't get tripped up by your mind. Be ready for anything. And because of that, you got to be sober. You got to be sober physically, meaning not being intoxicated. You've got to be sober in your mind, meaning, you know, being cool and calm and collected. And he said, ultimately, it comes down to holiness. Be holy. Live holy. Now, holy, I'll define it for you several times today, I think, just so you don't forget. Holy doesn't mean buttoning your collar really tight and saying, whoa, God bless you. And, you know, it's not like that. It's not being stiff in a suit, you know, saying, I don't dance and I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't play cards and I don't mixed bathing. Oh, you know, maybe it includes some of those things, but holiness is really being set apart for God. Being set apart for God's exclusive use. Don't forget, that's what holiness means. Being set apart for God's exclusive use. So maybe for you that means not playing cards. You know, maybe for me that means not smoking and drinking. Maybe for someone else it means not going to the bar to go dancing, whatever. It's not a bunch of rules. It's just the rule of be holy because God's holy. And you're commanded to be holy, meaning be set apart for God. Everything in your life, everything in your mind, every hobby that you have, be it football or knitting, right? You remember this? Were you here last week? And anything in between, whatever it is, make sure that you're doing it to the glory of God, that you're set apart for God's exclusive use. Now, this has been very pointed, and we just reviewed everything. We've reviewed the first 16 verses now of 1 Peter, and Peter's going to get even more pointed in this. Peter's not one to mince words and to pull punches, and as you will see. So, why must we have girded and sober minds? Why must we have holy lives? He says in verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay. Now, he points out your stay on earth. On earth is added in, but that's the idea there. And as long as you're on this earth, this is what you're to do. Now, the beginning of this sentence, if you address as Father. If we call God Father, and we do call God Father, Jesus taught us that our Father is in heaven. As a matter of fact, he taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? No, herald's the name of the angels. Get that right. Hark, herald, the angel sings. No, Hallowed, by the way, is another version of holy and sanctified and saint. It's set apart. His name is set apart, even as we're to be set apart. We pray, our Father who art in heaven, meaning that he is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, how holy your name is. How set apart your name is. That's what that means. Now, we call him Father. We pray and we say, Father, I need your help. Or Father, thanks for the blessing. Or Father, this. Or Father, that. Okay, we call him Father. Jesus taught us to call him Father. But what we need to understand and what we need to analyze is, are we treating him as Father? If we call him Father, shouldn't he be viewed as a Father? Now, maybe, most likely, in all likelihood, many of you who I'm talking to now don't have the father figure that you can look to and say, okay, this is how I'm supposed to look to God. Because let's face it, some of us had great relationships with our fathers and they were the perfect, you know, June and Ward Cleaver and we were Wally or whatever. But others never knew their father. You know, their mom, you know, they grew up just with a mom and the mom was bitter towards the father and you didn't know who your father was. Or maybe you wished you never knew who your father was because he stuck around and he was mean and maybe he hit you or maybe he neglected you or maybe he was out at the bar all the time or maybe he was in jail all the time. It could be any sort of family history that you have. What I need you to do, though, is to get past or at least get around that for this sake. Because when we call God Father, we are to look at him as we look at our father, but not as you look necessarily at your father. Let me clarify some stuff for you and help you get around this, or to get through this at least. Your father, no matter who he was, whether he was great or whether he was lousy or somewhere in between, your father deserves something, and that's your honor. One of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother. That was repeated by the Apostle Paul, who pointed out, he said, you know, one of the Ten Commandments says, honor your father. He says, by the way, that's the first commandment with a promise. The promise is, honor your mother and father, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Right? That means that if you don't honor your parents, and specifically we're talking about your father right now, if you don't honor your father, not because he was a great dad, not because he stuck around, not because, you know, anything. He could be a gambler, a drunk, or a drunk gambler, or a gambling drunk, whatever. Just because he's your father. That's the one thing all of our fathers have in common. Every single person here has a father. Whether you knew him or not, whether you liked him or not, we all had a father. And here's the deal. They all qualify for that blessing of being honored by us, not because of how great they were, friendly they were, or what a role model they were, just because they fathered us. There's no conditions on it. It's just because they fathered us. And the fact that we're here means that they fathered us. So, we call God Father. The Father deserves honor. And in a regular, normal family relationship, a non-dysfunctional family, we would say, and this is, I think, what we need to get around, maybe. In a normal, average, godly home, the father loves his kids. The father loves his kids. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be a godly home, just a regular, average home. The father should love his children. I remember being a young boy and knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that my dad loved me and that I loved him. Now, there's another dynamic there. You see, we tended to, and maybe you had this, maybe you didn't, but I remember another thing thinking about my father when I was growing up was my father was Superman. You couldn't see it because he wore white t-shirts, but I think under the white t-shirt, you could see that blue spandex there. I know because he had, when I was a kid, he had biceps the size of cannonballs and just as hard. Now, maybe in real life, you know, he was more powerful than a locomotive that had stopped at the station. I don't know. Maybe he could leap tall Lego buildings in a single bound. I don't know. But I remember thinking, he is the be-all, end-all. This is who I want to be. And I loved him and he loved me. But there's another dynamic there. There's the dynamic of, well, there was rules in my house. The two biggest rules in my house that would get you a whipping faster than anything else. And by whipping, I mean the belt. The belt. When I don't talk about getting belted, I talk about the belt. What would get you spankings at my house? Two things for sure. Other things, you know, you got to mind your mommy and things like that. But the two things, lying and hitting girls. Now, lying, I can understand lying is a bad thing. You get spanked for it. Hitting girls. I still question because, and it's a good foundation for when you grow up, but you have to understand that I had a younger sister and an older sister. And if you knew them as I knew them, you would question the justness of this rule as well. No, but lying and hitting girls, that was the thing. Man, you'd get the spanking and you didn't mind your mom and things like that. You'd get a spanking. And so there was a fear there. So I feared my dad. You say, oh, that's terrible for a child to fear his father. No, it's very, very godly. You see, I knew my dad loved me and I knew that I loved him. But I also knew that the belt would come out if I stepped too far out of line. So there was fear. You say, well, what's the balance between love and fear? There's no balance. There's, I love him completely. I fear him completely. In a regular average home, a home where a father has standards and he's home and he's raising the kids in a decent way, that should be the case. There should be not only fear. Kids who grow up only fearing but never experiencing love, you know, they get messed up. And maybe some of you are in that boat. And that's what I need you to get beyond to picture what Peter is saying. There's love and there's fear. And the two are not incongruous with, you know, towards one another. They don't cancel each other out. There's total love and there's total fear. I know my dad loved me. I knew I loved him, but I also knew he had a belt and he would use it if I required that he used it. Love and fear. Okay. So with that all behind us, Peter says, if you're addressing God as Father, shouldn't you look to him as a father? Shouldn't you realize that in the same way that our fathers biologically fathered us, God, our Father, spiritually fathered us? You see, if we've been born again, this is a whole new life, right? You were born not of the flesh. You were born of the Spirit. God is our Father. Now, we've already addressed the love issue back in verse 8, I think it was. When Peter said, though you haven't seen him, you love him. There's that love, and we talked about loving God. But now he's saying, if you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. We have to realize that God loves us completely, but he also disciplines us justly. And so in the same way that a child should look at his father with love and fear, we should look at our Father, our Heavenly Father, with love and fear. We should be afraid. Love, yes, but also fear. Now, some people don't like this. They say, oh, you know, Pastor Ron, let me set you straight here. I used to have a problem with this whole idea of fearing God. I would hear people say, oh, he's a God-fearing man. And I thought that was wrong. Until I heard a pastor explain, he was on television or he's on the radio or as a church I went to, that the pastor explained that fear, the fear of God isn't like, oh, I'm scared. The fear of God is a respect. It's a reverence. It's not to be afraid. Well, the problem is that the word Peter uses here is, and it might sound familiar too, it's phobos with a PH, phobos. It's where we get our word phobia and phobic from. Now, maybe you're arachnophobic, okay? That means you respect spiders. You have a reverence for spiders. When you see a spider, you say, oh, what? I respect you. No. No, if you're arachnophobic, you're like, spider! Ah! Phobic. You're phobic. Whether you're phobic about heights or phobic about widths, are people afraid of widths? If you're afraid of spiders, or if you're afraid of mice, or if you're afraid of whatever, you're phobic, right? That's what this word means. And nowhere can you find in any Greek dictionary this word phobos defined as a healthy respect or reverence. No, what it means literally is fear, dread, and terror. That's the word Peter uses, fear, dread, and terror, when he says, conduct yourselves in fear. If you're addressing God as Father, you better conduct yourself in fear. Now, maybe you're still not convinced. Maybe you say, Peter, well, Peter, you know, he was Peter. He didn't know everything. Well, Jesus, how do you feel about Jesus? Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe the red letters. Good. Let's look at some of the red letters. Actually, I had somebody told me that once. I'm a Christian. I believe the red letters, not the rest of it, just the red letters. I was still able to prove my point with just the red letters. That made that person very angry. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus uses this same phobic, root Greek word several times in this passage. In Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, he said, I say to you, my friends. Now, realize, he's saying my friends. He's not saying, I say to you who are doomed to destruction. You Pharisees, you hypocrites, you self-righteous. He doesn't say anything. He's talking to his friends. He says, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Same word there, that same word where we get phobic and phobia. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. Now, if that word is open to interpretation, let's think about it. Serial killer, murderer, breaks into your house. He's got the knife raised over you, and you say, yeah, I have a healthy respect for that knife. I really have some reverence for the fact that you are a killer and you're about to kill me. No, you're afraid. You're scared to death. You're terrified. That's what this word means. He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. You ever realize that? That's the worst that somebody can do to you is kill you. If you're a believer, what's the big deal? If they kill you, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of with them? After they kill me, they could drag me through the streets, or they could cut off my head. They could humiliate me. And what do you care? You're dead. Really? We look at this as the most grievous. Oh, that's horrible. But it's like, okay, hold on a second. You're dead. You don't care. That's why people say, people ask me about what kind of funeral do you want? Why are people always asking me that? What kind of funeral do you want? Let me go on record here. I'd just as soon be cremated because it's cheaper, okay? And God, my resurrected body, he knows all the molecules everywhere. And he can gather them all up together and give me a glorified body. And that's awesome. He knows where it is. Now, I am an organ donor. But if you are one who is not a Christian and you receive one of my organs, at the rapture, when God takes every part of my body and gathers me up together, you're in big trouble. And I don't even say that as a joke. I'm dead serious there. No pun intended there. What kind of funeral does Pastor Ron want, people ask? Well, I hope it's a happy funeral. I hope it's where people can say, he ran the race, he kept the faith, right up until the end. I don't want a lot of music, believe it or not. It's like, I'm not listening to it, trust me, okay? I'm not listening. Don't mess with the sound guy and balances and all that stuff. Let's say, hey, This is what Ron believed and preached to the people that aren't saved, and everybody, go to Applebee's after or something. I don't care. Because I'm not there. I don't care what kind of funeral I have. I just want it to be cheap and I want it to be quick. And nobody pray for me to be raised from the dead or something. Maybe that's why I'll be cremated, so nobody tries to lay hands on me and raise me up again. Believe me, I'll be perfectly happy where I am. Now, what if all these messages I've preached against Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims and stuff, and they all get together and they assassinate me and they humiliate my, they abuse my body and they, I don't care. Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But, he said, my friends, I will warn you whom to fear. Same word, where we get phobia from. I will warn you whom to fear. Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of people, okay? Worst they can do is kill you. After that, they can't do anything. I will tell you who to be afraid of. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the words of Jesus. This is the red letters, the guy who knows the Father better than anybody. And he said, be afraid. Be afraid. Same root word there. Be afraid. If God is about to cast somebody into hell, they don't say, you know, I have a healthy respect. I have a reverence for the fact that you're going to send me into hell. No, you're terrified. An eternity in agony. You'd be terrified. That's what Jesus is saying. Fear God. Fear God. Jesus told us to have fear of the Father. Why should we fear him? Peter points that out too. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear. Why fear? Because God impartially judges according to each person's work. God's told us that time and again. I don't know how we've missed it. I don't know how we've formed some kind of doctrine that says we'll never give an account for anything. Where it's like, all right, you know, you're saved. You got your fire insurance and you're fine now. No, we're to fear because God will impartially judge each man's work, each person's work. Proverbs 24 says, will he not render to each man according to his work? Isaiah 59 says, according to their deeds, so he will repay them. Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Why? To give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. He said it all throughout. You say, wait a second. Okay, Pastor Ron, I got you. I understand the whole red letters thing. But here's the deal. All three of those verses you just quoted to me, Proverbs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, that's in the Old Testament. And I don't follow the Old Testament. I'm not under that covenant. I'm not under the law. See, I'm saved by grace, and I'm in the church age, and that Old Testament, that stuff doesn't apply to me. Yeah, I'd love for you to tell God that. God who has said heaven and earth are going to pass away, but my word will never pass away. Oh, God, but, you know, certainly you understand that everything from Genesis up until the birth of the church, which Acts chapter 2, that's all going to be in some museum up in heaven. Right, then we're not going to have to follow that stuff. I mean, that's old covenant. It's Old Testament. I don't believe that kind of stuff. I'm part of the church, and so I only believe from Acts chapter 2 onward. Wow. That's a major theological problem. But let's just assume that that's the deal. Let's just assume that you're not an Old Testament believer. You're a New Testament believer. Actually, I can make that assumption pretty clearly. I could guesstimate that probably 4 out of every 5 of you, while you wouldn't say that, you demonstrate it. Because I could ask any of the deacons to pull up. You know, the deacons count heads. We started doing that because the bank wanted us to tell them how many people were coming. So they're in this habit of counting heads at each service. And so they could pull out the spreadsheets and say, yep, you're right. We mostly, as a church, only believe the New Testament because that's what we teach on Sunday mornings and our 2 Sunday morning services. We probably have 600, 700 people here. But, you know, our Old Testament service, our Thursday night, and actually our Wednesday night service, too, we're in the Old Testament there. Let's total up all those. What do we got? About 150. Yeah, sure enough. Only 1 out of every 5 people really makes a priority of the Old Testament. And I think that's kind of sad. because you're not getting the whole counsel of God. Because the whole counsel is from Genesis 1:1 all the way through to Revelation 20-something. I don't remember the last verse, isn't that sad? All the way to Revelation 20-something, the whole thing. But let's just assume that I have to prove my case to four out of every five of you, because all I did was quote the Old Testament. Does Jesus know what he's talking about? Yeah. Did Jesus give us words that are specifically for us? Oh, yeah. Jesus said this in Matthew 16. He said, you know, guys, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. He will then repay every man. Now, there's no secrets in the Greek there. If you look that up, and you look up the term every man, you know what it means? Everybody. Everybody is going to be repaid according to their deeds. The Apostle Paul, is he part of your theology? I hope so. He wrote 17 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So you got to believe what Paul said. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 that God will render to each person according to his deeds. You know, you look that up in the Greek, each person means each person. He also told the Corinthians that we must all, guess what all means? All means all, and that's all means. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. God is going to recompense every person according to their deeds. You might say, well, that sounds like salvation by works. I left a church like that because they were preaching legalism, salvation by works. That and the fact that you had to wear a tie and they didn't have a coffee shop and they played the organ and I hated all that. Am I saying that we're saved by our works? Guess what? If we're saved by our works, then ain't nobody saved. Because our works don't save us. So don't misquote me. Don't misunderstand me. Definitely don't misquote me. I have to interject this for a minute. I have found myself, the bigger the church has gotten, the more often I'm misquoted. And you know, I kind of take offense at that because we put all this on tape. You know, we put it all on CD. So really, if you want to tell your friend something that I said, get the tape. And you know what Pastor Ron said about that? Right here. Okay, hit play. Because I really don't like being misquoted. We have a ministerial group that meets every pastors and ministry leaders in the city meet every month. And we happened to have the meeting here a couple months ago. And someone came in and said, Pastor Ron, you just have to tell me, what does Calvary Chapel believe? What do you believe? What do you teach about the gifts of the Spirit? You know, are they for today? And if so, you know, how are they applied and things? And I said, you know, I'd be happy to fill you in on that, but I'm curious, why do you ask? And the woman said, well, I'll tell you, I have two really good friends that both attend Calvary Chapel. And one of them says, oh, Calvary Chapel, filled with the Spirit, believes in the gifts, exercises the gifts. You know, Ron's really preaches the gifts. But my other really good friend that also has attended Calvary for a period of time says, oh, no, we don't believe in the gifts. Oh, no, Pastor Ron preaches against the gifts. So she said, I'm just really confused. And I said, well, suddenly so am I. kind of unnerving. Kind of disappointing. So now you're thinking, what do we teach about the gifts? I could tell you, but that's not really the subject of today's study, now is it? Actually, I'll tell you what, just in brief. If you want to know what the church believes about spiritual gifts, or about church membership, or about tithing, or church government, or baptism, or anything, we have this whole literature rack out there that if you'll take the 2.5 minutes it takes to read any of those pages, you'll know what we as a church believe and why scripturally we believe that. I guess I should never have to teach again. I could just say, all right, today, everybody read the What About Baptism? See you later. Okay, so that's the deal. I say all that to remind you, please don't walk out of here saying, Pastor On was preaching salvation by works, that we're saved by our works. Guess what? If I believed that, then I'd be a fool. Because I know that I try to be a good person and I try to do things right and walk rightly before God. I try to live righteous and holy. And the fact is, even my righteousness, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because the wages of sin is death, because I am a sinner and so are you, that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. So if you want to try to be righteous to get to heaven, to be saved, to get born again by doing good, man, you're in trouble, big trouble. Your righteousness, the best things you can do, filthy rags. By the way, you want to really do an interesting study in the language of Hebrew. Look up and see what that literally means, filthy rags. I'll tell you what, it's grosser than the term filthy rags. It's really sick. It's really disgusting. I'll leave that to your imagination or to your Bible study for you students. That's what your righteousnesses are. You cannot earn your salvation, but God is going to judge us each according to our works and the end result of those. We're going to be recompensed, everybody. Remember, Paul told the church this. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know that I'm going to be standing. I don't know that I'm going to have the confidence to stand before the judgment seat. I think I'm going to be on my hands and knees, on my face, before the judgment seat of Christ, because I'm going to be recompensed for everything I've done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. And if that doesn't make you fear God, I don't know what will. God is he who, it says in verse 17 here, he who judges impartially judges according to each one's work. That's why when we address as Father, when we address God as Father, we need to have not only love, but fear. It's fear. Because we're going to be judged according to everything that we've said, everything that we've done. Do you realize Jesus said, you know, everyone's going to give an account for every idle word they've ever spoken. Every idle word? Every idle word. That scares me to death. Seems like my whole life is made up of idle words. If it'll get a laugh, I'll throw that joke out there in a conversation before realizing, oh boy, that was the most ungodly thing that's been said the whole hour, you know. And I'm going to have to give an account for that. And it makes me afraid. Every time you've given into a temptation, knowingly, willingly, you've given into a temptation, you're going to give an account for that. Every opportunity that you saw, when God opened up a door for you to do a good work, and you said, well, you know, my favorite TV show's on, or I'm busy, or you decided to make the selfish decision instead of the self-sacrificing decision, you're going to give an account for that, and so will I. I was looking at just at this study this week, and as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, man, this is so heavy, this is so hard. It's like, I like lighthearted stuff. You know, I'm more into stuff that gives me a chance to riff on some jokes and stuff, and you know, it makes people feel good and walk out of here going, oh man, God's so good. And I like that kind of sermon. I like when we're in that kind of part of the Bible. And so I run into things like this, and I have temptation. And you ever wonder what pastors are tempted by? Well, I'll tell you, almost every single week when I run into something like this where I'm like, fear God, be afraid, judgment, and I'm tempted to make it easier. I'm tempted. I think, oh, you know, I could water this down, or I could just read over this real quick, or maybe not elaborate on it, and you know, because it doesn't make me popular. So I'm tempted. I'm tempted to make it easier. And I can just imagine you're thinking, if this is easier, I'd hate to hear, you know, before the temptation. No, I never give into that temptation. There's a lot of temptations I give into. Sometimes someone's making me mad or some situation's making me upset, and I'll give into the temptation to blow my top or get upset or stomp my foot or whatever, but I'm afraid to give into the temptation to compromise the Word of God, even if it makes me unpopular. And it does. People describe Calvary, the lovers and the haters of the teaching here at Calvary Chapel describe it pretty much the same way. People have told me, yeah, the thing about Calvary Chapel is every Sunday morning it's like getting a sledgehammer in the stomach. Okay, does that mean you like it or you don't like it? It depends on my mood, you know. Some people like to be challenged with the truth of the Word. Some people don't, and they walk out. Sometimes they walk out right in the middle of the message. Last week there was a lot of that. I didn't know what to think. Is it because they're offended by the message or they have to get to the Super Bowl party? I don't know. Either way. But I won't give in to that temptation. Why? Don't you like being popular? Oh, I'd rather be popular than hated, but here's the deal. I fear God. I fear God. And fear. And this is, were you wondering maybe last week about holiness? Were you wondering last week, holy, how do you be holy like God's holy? You want to know how to perfect holiness in your life? Memorize the second half of 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. When Paul is saying, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, he says this, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Seven words, I bet you can memorize them. Seven words. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness, this is how this whole thing ties together. This is how Peter is talking about holiness and talks about the fear of the Lord. Paul pointed that out, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. Are you not living a holy life? And let me define holiness for you yet again. Holiness. It's not being dressed in a starched collared suit and judging everything that's fun. Soda. I don't drink soda. It's too much fun. It's not holiness. Holiness means being completely set apart for God's exclusive use. Your life, your thoughts, your actions, your decisions, your hobbies. Are your hobbies, we talked about that last week. Everything from football to knitting. I was accused of nitpicking. I was. Do you do these to the glory of God? Is your whole life set apart for God's exclusive use? That doesn't mean you can't have a hobby or like a sport or whatever, but are you living a holy life? This is the deal. If you're not living a holy life, it's because you don't fear God. It's that simple. It's because you don't fear God, because holiness is perfected in the fear of God. Now, if you don't fear God, what can I say except you're an absolute fool? That's offensive. He just insulted me. Oh, you just admitted you didn't fear God. You're a fool. Because the Bible says over and over and over about the importance of the fear of the Lord. Do a Bible study on it sometime. Get your concordance out and you'll be up till midnight and beyond, and you won't even have begun to scratch the surface to examine what it means to fear God and how important it is and how often it's spoken of in the scriptures. But certainly you know this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Most of you know that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the opposite of someone who is wise? A fool. So someone who is not fearing God, someone who doesn't have the fear of God, they are a fool. And not just because of that verse, but because of all the other ones that say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is instruction. The fear of the Lord is understanding. So if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you don't have wisdom, knowledge, instruction, or understanding. Sounds like a fool to me. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, prolongs life. And in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. The fear of the Lord ultimately, Proverbs 8:13, this is a good reference for you to jot down, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. Do you hate evil? Do you hate what evil does to you and to your spirit and to your relationship with God? I fear God and I hate evil. If you think about it, whatever you struggle with, maybe you have an alcohol problem, a tobacco problem, a pornography problem, an anger problem, a lust problem, an unforgiveness problem, whatever it is. Do you hate what it does to you? When you fall into evil, when you give in to the lust of the eyes, when you give in, you blow your top, you give in to the lust of the flesh. When you give in and you go to the bar and get hammered, when you give in and you buy the pack of smokes and smoke 10 of them in an hour, do you hate how that makes you feel? Not just physically, but spiritually. You wake up the next day and you realize, I'm not close to God. I feel condemned. I don't have any confidence before God. I feel like I'm all alone. Don't you hate that feeling? I hate that feeling. I hate it when evil gets the better of me and I feel like I'm starting all over again. I hate it. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I don't want to feel like that. And so most times when I'm tempted to do something that I shouldn't do, most times when I'm going to give in to the flesh, most times when just the desire seems so overwhelming to just blow my top or whatever it might be, I realize I fear God and I hate evil. I hate what this is going to do to me. I'm afraid of the fact that someday I'm going to stand or be on my face. I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and I'm going to give an account for this. I fear God and I hate evil. That's what Peter's saying. Look, if you address God as Father, then you'd better realize that He will judge every person according to their deeds. They'll be recompensed. Every man and woman and child, everybody is going to be recompensed according to their deeds. So live your life on this earth while you're alive. Be afraid. Conduct yourselves in fear, he said. Now, maybe that doesn't move you. Maybe you don't fear God today. I figured out early on, being a parent, that my kids would obey me for one of two reasons. But they always obeyed me. Most times. One of two reasons. Because they're afraid of the belt. Or because they loved mommy and daddy. Because they saw that mommy and daddy's feelings were hurt when they disobeyed. Because they saw mommy and daddy were disappointed, weren't proud of them. They saw mommy and daddy just got sad when they didn't do what they were told. And so maybe fear doesn't motivate you today. You'll learn. But can love be a motivator? Absolutely. And Peter goes on to say, he says, look, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If the fear of the Lord doesn't motivate you, what about love? What about the fact that Jesus Christ was the price that was paid for your sin? See, God didn't redeem you with silver or gold. God didn't redeem you with a credit card. He didn't whip out his God, heaven, bank credit card and say, oh, I get frequent flyer miles every time I redeem somebody with this, you know. It's not like he said, oh, I'm Bill Gates, I can afford to pay $10,000 for everybody on the planet. God could have said, oh, you know, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me, I'll just buy you with some cows. He didn't buy you with silver or gold or a credit card or cows or anything. What he did was he bought you with his son. He bought each of us with the blood of his son, with precious blood, his only begotten son. One of the things I considered this week was the fact that sin has an ugly price. If you read the Old Testament, what you find is that God said people's sins could be covered through the sacrifice, the spilling of blood of animals. And so we see these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and birds and spilled on the ground. And the way this would happen would be the sinner, the Jew, would come up and confess his sins as he was laying his hand, let's say, of the bull. He would lay his hand on the head of the bull and say, you know, God, I've committed adultery, or I've lusted in my heart, or I lost my temper, or whatever it was that he had sinned against about, and transferring, spiritually transferring the guilt of his sin onto this innocent animal. And then the hand of that sinner would hold the knife and slit the throat of the animal, and the blood would pour out all over the ground, all over his shoes, staining his robe. And then the priests would come and butcher this thing up and divide it into all these pieces, and the fat would be burned on the altar. And it was a bloody mess, and it was disgusting. And God was saying, this is how your sin appears. This is the cost of the judgment of sin. Don't ever forget it. And you know, in the beginning, it was gross. The people made a covenant with God. The blood was sprinkled on them. And it's like, ooh, ick. This is sin. But you know, pretty soon it got to be just kind of ordinary. Got to be kind of common. Oh, you know, it's a Sabbath. We got to go down and kill a couple bulls and a lamb and a twist the heads off a couple pigeons. And they didn't think twice about it. Confess a sin, blah, 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 slit the throat, blood goes everywhere. Well, you want to go Subway for lunch? And God, by the time of the days of the prophet Isaiah, God was saying, I am so sick of this. I'm sick of all the blood. Why do you bother coming to the temple? It's been hundreds of thousands of bulls and goats and lambs and birds, and you're just as hardened against sin as you used to be. This doesn't sicken you anymore. You don't feel the price of your sin, the penalty. Just stop doing it. And I've been considering this week that I think a lot of us have gotten to that point in regards to the blood of our sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you know what made me think of this was the movie The Passion. How many of us were traumatized by that movie? You know why we were traumatized by that movie? Why we were so impacted by it? Because up until we sat in the theater and watched it, we'd grown callous to what Jesus dying on the cross really meant. Confess your sins, slit the throat, let's go to Subway. And I talked to a number of people in the last few months who had seen that movie and hadn't seen it in a while, and I saw the DVD was coming out. And so I said to a number of people, probably over a dozen people, you know, you planned on seeing that movie again. And without exception, every single one that I asked said, that's a movie you only see once. And I wonder why that is. Is it because we're not comfortable being reminded about the blood of Christ? Is it because we've grown as jaded to the sacrifice for our sins as the Jews did so they could just callously slit the throat of a bull and walk away and not have it affect them. You may have noticed during worship today, we didn't have communion set out. Don't worry, it's not like the church can't afford bread. You know, I'll donate extra if we can have communion again. That's not it. It's that I wanted us to review this. I wanted us to think about this before we partook today. So the deacons and the servants of Christ are in the back, and they're going to start coming forward at this point. And here's what I want you to do. The tray of the juice and the bowl of the bread are going to come by, and I only want you to take it if you're ready to judge yourself. If you're ready to say, I'm going to operate in the fear of God. I'm going to be set apart for God's use. Paul was very strict in his warnings to the church about partaking of communion. He said, you know, some of you have gotten sick. Some of you have even died because you didn't judge the body rightly, because you didn't judge yourself before you partook. And that's pretty scary. And so I don't say pass on communion to condemn you. I say it to keep you from being condemned. And I understand if you pass, you pass. I understand that. But I think God's heart, and certainly my desire, would be that you take the bread and the cup, and as you hang on to it, you say, I'm getting back towards holiness. I'm going to get back to the fear of the Lord. I'm going to judge the body rightly. I'm going to judge myself. I'm going to make a commitment, and I'm going to bring the sacrifice of Christ, this precious blood that was poured out for me. I am going to bring this to the forefront of my mind and remember. And I'm going to honor God by partaking of this. So what I'd like you to do is, as you get this, to hold on to it and to pray. I'll give you some time just to pray silently. Just you before God and working these things out. And getting your mindset back to where it should be and getting right back onto that path, into the middle of the straight and narrow path. Just giving you an opportunity to say, Lord, I've not been walking in holiness, and I haven't been walking in the fear of you, and I haven't given any thought to the fact that I'm going to give an account for every idle word and every deed and the results of those deeds.